Thank you to the music team, and good morning again to the rest of you. In Ben's absence, I have what I think is the privilege, although looking at the passage, it was a little intimidating, of filling in his absence. I will do my best not to exasperate any of you as we work through it this morning. We're going to be looking at a grand total of one verse, and as a father, this has been a hard week of study, and so I invite you to share in my misery this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. If you've got your Bibles open, we're just going to look at that one verse, and it simply says this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's it. And yet, there's a whole lot in here. Parenting is a notoriously difficult topic to preach on, especially if you have children that can prove conclusively you have no idea what you're talking about. Even Dr. Larry Osborne once joked about this. He wrote, I used to have a sermon series before Nancy and I had any kids called 10 Rules for Raising Godly Kids. Then my son Nathan came along, and it became 10 Suggestions for Raising Good Kids. When my daughter Rachel came along, it became 5 Ideas That Might Help. My son Josh came along, and I think I renamed it something like 3 Tips for Surviving Parenthood. And I think those of us in the room with children, especially those of you that have raised children up and out of the home, can sometimes relate to that sentiment. It's hard. It seemed so clear and so simple until the baby showed up. And then things got a lot murkier, a lot more difficult. However, we don't have the luxury of letting our parenting be a punchline. This is serious. These are our children. And as confusing and often murky as it might seem to figure out how do I do this right, we must, at great peril. And Paul, this morning, treats this topic very seriously, but helpfully breaks it down and makes it really simple. We're going to see just how it is that parents are to interact with their children in the same way that we saw how husbands and wives are to interact with each other. Last week, we saw how children are to relate to their parents. This week, Paul turns his attention to parents, to the other half of the parent-child equation that we began last week, but he does so with an interesting and notable level of specificity. You'll notice that Paul doesn't begin Ephesians 4 with the word parents. And it's not that he didn't know that word, because 2 verses ago he said, children, obey your parents. So this is intentional. Unlike the previous relationships, and unlike the relationships he's about to discuss that follow this passage, he's not just going to invert the formula. Person A, do this to person B. Person B, do this to person A. Here he intentionally breaks the pattern. Children, obey your parents and do this. Fathers, do that. And so I will be addressing mothers and other family situations at the end of this morning's message, but I want to also let this passage carry its own weight of emphasis. Paul says he is talking to fathers. And so that's where we are going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. And as we proceed, I think we will see that Paul isn't just being forgetful of moms, but he's calling out to the parent who is always the most responsible before God for the discipleship of his children, and often the least involved in the process. I recently heard Vody Bachum, a great pastor, share that he felt fatherlessness was the greatest problem his people face in the black community, other than a lack of faith in Jesus. And I would agree with that, and I would extend that and say that I believe that fatherlessness, whether or not there's actually a male person present, but fatherlessness is quite possibly the single greatest problem in all of Western culture today, outside of a faith in Jesus Christ. And that spans ethnicities, languages, countries. Fathers, it's hard right now to be a father. This is not an easy world to father in. But Paul is going to lay this out for us very briefly, one verse, very simply, He gives us in this verse two commands. That's his outline, so that's going to be our outline this morning. And he begins then with this warning to fathers, which stands in contrast as well to what he has said so far. And so we need to pay close attention, because in addition to breaking his pattern by only singling out half of the parenting equation, he also breaks his pattern by starting with don't do something. When he talked to wives, he said, wives, do this, not don't do that. When he talked to husbands, he said, do this, not don't do that. When he talked to children, he said, children, do this, not don't do that. When he gets to masters and slaves, it's going to be the same thing. But here he begins by saying, fathers, don't do this. Don't do this. He begins with a negative command. And that should jump out to us as a way of drawing our attention to something that is very easy to do and all too commonly done. And before Paul can lay out what fathers are to do, he needs to head off something that we fathers are prone to, and something that is absolutely lethal to the godly development of our children. And so Paul begins by saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, the phrase provoke to anger, it's all one word, and it's built on the root orge, from which we get our English word orgy, that we tend to associate with gross sexual sin. But it's a word that has as its primary meaning not just sexual issues, but the overflowing of emotions in general, most often in reference to anger. Something that has built up to the point where it's no longer containable and it just begins to pour out in life. As several Bible commentators noted, in the form we have it here, it primarily refers to an angry outburst specifically, which threatens to become lasting bitterness. It's not the one-time explosion of the kid who's like, I really wanted ice cream, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a child who has been provoked to anger so many times that it has hit his threshold of containment and is constantly bubbling just below the source, between the surface, and turning into bitterness. Turning into resentment. And that idea is carried out further in the parallel passage when Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. You can see it on the screen behind me. Fathers, do not, slightly different word, exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Here's an almost identical warning. And in this case, Paul also gives the specific consequence he wants to avoid. The word exasperate, as I mentioned, is a slightly different Greek word, but it's very closely related to the one in our passage, so much so that a lot of Greek dictionaries list it as a synonym. Paul's talking about the same basic idea, this underlying spirit of anger that can be cultivated in a child. And Paul says, if you persist as a father in provoking and perpetuating this cauldron of seething resentment in your child, they will lose heart. They will lose motivation. They'll quit. It's a precious thing to see a young boy or girl trying to please his or her father, isn't it? That's sweet. It's unspeakably tragic to see that same child only a few short years later become that seething cauldron of deep-set anger and having lost all motivation and all meaningful relationship with their father. And yes, in case anybody's wondering, this happens in the church. This happens in this church. This happens to our youth. This must not happen, however, Paul says, and Paul singles out fathers as the ones primarily responsible to be the guardians of their children's fragile souls. So how do we end up bringing this about? What is it specifically that fathers do that we need to guard against? And it's easy to compile a list of all those things which frequently are cited as the source of provocation and exasperation for a child. A little survey around revealed things like severity, injustice, partiality, undue exercise of authority, arbitrariness, constant nagging, Frequent shaming or condemnation, public humiliation, gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities, broken promises and hypocrisy, neglect, abuse, abdication of authority, drunkenness and substance abuse. The list could go on and on and on. There's a lot of different specific ways in which fathers crush the hearts of their children. But I think we can boil down the essence of what is behind those to just a couple simple principles. Similar to the way that Jesus was able to say, I can take all of the negative prohibitions of the law and I can boil them down and give them to you in one positive command, love. So I think similarly we can see that love applied properly as a father is the antidote to all these things. And so our first main point this morning, if we want to take Paul's admonition here seriously, is to treasure as fathers the souls of your children. To treasure the souls of your children. And by that I mean very specifically to treasure their souls. I don't mean to just treasure the fact that you have children. I've got a bunch of kids. I'm pretty amazing. I'm affirmed in my masculinity because I have made offspring. Don't just be proud that you have children. It doesn't mean treasuring the ideal of what your children should be like. I'm just obsessed with this idea of walking into a Norman Rockwell painting at the end of the day. I want to come in, and there's my wife, and my children, and the dinner, and the music, and everything spotless and clean and peaceful. And when that happens, oh, it's going to be great. Don't treasure the fact that you have children. Don't treasure the ideal you have for your children. Treasure the souls of your children as they are right now. View them as precious. View them as vulnerable and in need of your protection. Drive from your heart those impulses, selfish impulses, that cause us to see them instead as behavioral problems, to be squashed, as personal inconveniences, to be minimized, as trials, to be endured, or even as the enemy of our happiness, to be battled against. And isn't it extreme sounding and yet too often too true? That you walk in and you don't find the Norman Rockwell painting, you find life in 3D and in motion, noisy, chaotic, crying, arguing, or headphone wearing, tuning you outing. Life. And it's so easy to see a problem instead of a treasured soul for which you are responsible. If you want a short checklist of the things to keep your eye on so that we don't fall into this pattern, let me suggest three that seem to pop up a lot. Beware as a father of ungracious expectations. Ungracious expectations. Do you demand of your children a standard of living to which you yourself do not attain? Or do you expect sanctification to proceed in their lives at a pace faster than it did in your own? This is not talking about having biblical standards which are high. Please don't mistake it for that. Our children need to realize that holiness is a real thing and that God is really holy. Absolutely. But what I am talking about is an Old Testament Pharisaical style of parenting which chides and berates our children at every turn and holds before them a Christless salvation by works before which they are always found wanting. This is a parent who cultivates obedience ultimately through fear and not by the means that God tells us to obey in the New Testament, which is love. And very quickly, this parenting approach degrades into the same kind of positive and negative reinforcement patterns pioneered by B.F. Skinner in his behavioral modification theories. It's disconnected from the gospel. So watch out, because this kid's actually going to look pretty great until they go off to college. and the lid comes off that's been keeping that pressure cooker of anger and boiling resentment against the Father who never had grace. And when that blows, all hell comes loose because all hell has been boiling in there for many years. A father who treasures the souls of his children has a loving graciousness towards them, not in lowering the standards of God, but in applying the gospel to the sinfulness of their children, just like our Heavenly Father. Secondly, beware of ungodly anger. We don't want to have ungracious expectations. We also don't want to have ungodly anger. The best process to produce anger and bitterness and resentment in our children is discipleship. Just model it for them. It's really easy. Have an angry heart as a father and display it in your home, and you will soon see it mirrored back at you in the attitudes and actions of all your children. And the anger, this is important, the anger doesn't even need to be directed at your children. Be angry with your wife. Be angry with your job. Be angry with your circumstances. Just be angry at anything, and you can be assured you will cultivate this attribute in your children. They will see this is how a grown man reacts to his world, and therefore this is how I ought to react as I get old enough to get away with it. We can preach hundreds of sermons on being gentle and kind, but if anger in our heart tells them that daddy doesn't mean it or daddy doesn't have to do it, then they will almost invariably adopt daddy's heart over daddy's words. And so, fathers, if we struggle with anger, it is time to get serious about it. A genuinely repentant father is a powerful force against a provoked and resentful heart. We can't treat it as a little thing, or that, well, I don't get mad at them, or I'm only mad when they don't hear. They do. If we hide it in our hearts, this is one of the things that every parent probably learns to their chagrin early in parenting, is that children have an FBI-level ability to detect the slightest traces of malice in the heart of their parents. And they will see it. They may not say anything, but they will see it, and they will take it into their own lives, into their own character. Thirdly, then, we have to guard against simple unavailability. Ungracious expectations, ungodly anger, and just plain old-fashioned unavailability. You want to provoke your children to anger? Just don't show up. Don't show up. You have to be present. You can't live a life disconnected from your children and expect that they won't resent you for it. You would resent God if he said, I love you, see you later, and left you in the middle of your trials and challenges and difficulties in life alone and unaided. And your children will do the same. They need you to be involved in life, in what they're going through. Even the great General Douglas MacArthur learned this the hard way. John Foster Dulles was the Secretary of State, and he called General Douglas MacArthur's home one day, and mistaking his voice for that of an aide, Mrs. MacArthur snapped back at him over the phone, MacArthur is not here. MacArthur is where MacArthur always is. Down at the office. Some versions of the story include that she's specified where he always is, weekdays, weekends, and nights. And then she hung up on him. Within minutes, the phone was ringing. Not in the MacArthur home, but in the MacArthur office. And John Foster spoke to MacArthur and gave him a direct command saying, go home at once, boy. Your home front is crumbling. Even MacArthur's wife was showing the effects of creeping exasperation, of anger reaching those levels where it was no longer being contained. And so where do you think his kids' hearts were at? Do your children ever see that you make them a priority as a pattern and not just as an intervention when things get really bad? One way to find out is, do your children stage intervention-level events to get your attention? That is common, very common in children who are neglected. They'll figure out what level I need to escalate things to get dad's attention, because it's better if he's yelling at me than ignoring me. If we will treasure the souls of our children by guarding against these three, ungracious expectations, ungodly anger, and unavailable, we will find ourselves with much softer soil in which to cultivate the healthy and godly maturity that we do desire to see in our children. So, fathers, we must stand warned, and we must stand vigilant. And as hard as this seems to be, it's only the first half of Paul's instruction. And so we now turn to see where positive parenting ought to be engaged in the hearts of our children, and see what we are to do now that we have spared them the searing effects of provocation. And so our second point this morning, after fathers treasuring the souls of your children, is this: fathers, train the souls of your children. And Paul continues his thought here straight into the second half of our verse. In contrast to not doing that, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what does it mean to bring up our children? What is this supposed to look like as a father? The term itself has the idea of nurturing and caring. And what this means is that for some of us as fathers, we need to reevaluate the paradigm that we approach parenting from. We need to reevaluate perhaps this notion that mom's job is sort of the day in, day out cultivating of our children. My job is to earn the bacon and then to take sort of strategic pot shots at their hearts when opportunity allows and I'm not too busy. And Paul says, fathers, nurture your children. Nurture them. It's an ongoing, the force of the verb is an ongoing, constant activity of the father. You need to be engaged in the life of your children in a cultivating, caring, and nurturing way as a pattern of life. This is not something that we can simply delegate to our wives. Notice, it's not just the responsibility, but the doing that is commanded to be a part of the father's life. Well, of course I'm responsible for upbringing my children. That's why I tell my wife what I want her to make the kids do. No, fathers, bring up your children. You do this too. We must be personally engaged in the fruitful tending of our children. And specifically, we must do that in two areas. The first he gives us is the area of discipline. And the word discipline here is a word focused on cultivating godly living. It refers to passing on the whole spectrum of what it means to live as a righteous and mature individual. This includes how to observe Christmas, what words are vulgar, how to share your toys with others, don't chew with your mouth open. These are all the godly behaviors of somebody who is learning to think not about themselves first, but about others. Not about what I want, but about what God wants. And this is the father's job. Discipline your children. Produce in them godly living. And so, fathers, do we just roll our eyes at the immaturity of our children and wonder when our wives or their teachers or their Sunday school is going to finally get around to telling them how to grow up? Kids. Honey. Your son. Right? This is our job, fathers. This is our sacred duty. The mother is absolutely called to engage in the process, and it goes without saying, so much so that Paul lets it go without saying. But it is fathers that need to be reminded. Does your little boy seem unable to tell which shoe goes on which foot? Maybe that's your job, to discipline him on how to put his shoes on. Is your young teenager picking up a sarcastic tone with her mother that she learned from her peers? That's your job. Will your children talk about how they learned to sing in church by listening to their mother singing past a silent father, or because dad taught them how to sing? That's our job. This is discipline. This is discipline. And like in any sport or even military endeavor, it consists of positive and negative reinforcement. And I want to give us a couple brief thoughts to keep in mind as we seek to discipline our children. And the first is simply this, that discipline, being discipline, having the goal of raising up our children, means that discipline always has growth in view. Discipline always has growth in view. That means that it's great to demonstrate in word and in deed that obedience will bring with it blessing, but it also means don't bribe your children. Don't bribe your children. Are you trying to train your child, discipline your child to pursue righteousness and its attendant blessings, or are you trying to prepare your children for some high-pressure rules negotiations as a teenager? What are you trying to create in your child? Bend their will to yours or submit their will to God's? This also means we don't punish our children, we discipline them. And what does that mean? Is that my way of saying, you know, don't ever spank your children, only use positive reinforcement? Well, no. Unlike a whole string of articles that came across my feed reader this week on how corporal punishment and negative consequences never work, followed by story after story of gross physical abuse. That's not what I'm talking about. Proverbs 29:15 instructs parents to use the rod. God even reminds us in Hebrews 12:6 that he gives adults spankings that are quite severe on the regular when he loves them. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about and what I am saying is that the purpose of negative discipline is that our children would be reminded in a measured, brief, and immediate way that the consequences of sin are serious and ought to be avoided. It makes a world of difference knowing that your coach is making you run an extra set of miserable sprints because he wants you to win the next game, rather than that he's mad at you for losing this one and wants you to suffer. It makes a world of difference. Similarly, it makes a world of difference to our children when they realize that our discipline is because we want them to succeed in the future, rather than they have upset us and this is how much pain I feel inflicting on you should be done. That's huge. Even the negative side of discipline, which is important, has growth in view, not suffering. Secondly, discipline is tailored to the child. Discipline is tailored to the child. A second important principle here is that your discipline needs to be tailored to the individual personality and characteristics and attributes of your child. There is no one-size-fits-all approach to practical parenting. That book has never been written and gone through more than one printing. It doesn't work. You absolutely can write fantastic books on universal principles for parenting, but you can't write a book of universal application because children are different. And we even see this modeled in the life and ministry of Paul. One of my favorite early church fathers is a dude by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. He lived in the 300s, and he left a whole bunch of writing behind for us to enjoy today. In one place, he was discussing the ministry style of Paul as a model to look at in the way that parents ought to discipline their children. And he wrote this: on behalf of some, he, speaking of Paul, on behalf of some, he gives thanks. Others, he upbraids. Some, he names his joy and crown. Others, he charges with folly. Some who hold a straight course, he accompanies, sharing in their zeal. Others, he checks, who are doing wrong. At one time he excommunicates, at another he confirms his love. At one time he grieves, at another rejoices. At one time he feeds with milk, at another he handles mysteries. At one time he condescends, at another he raises to his own level. At one time he threatens a rod, at another he offers the spirit of meekness. At one time he is haughty toward the lofty, at another lowly toward the lowly. Now he is least of the apostles, now he offers a proof of Christ speaking in him. Now he longs for departure and is being poured forth as a libation. Now he thinks it more necessary for their sakes to abide in the flesh, for he seeks not his own interests, but those of his children, whom he has begotten in Christ by the gospel. This is the aim of all his spiritual authority, in everything to neglect his own in comparison with the advantage of others. And that's a great paradigm for our parenting. It's not about making sure you run the right formula, but it's about making sure that you take the biblical principles and, neglecting your own wants and desires, minister to your children as they need to be ministered to in this moment. Do they need to feel like their world is about to come to a screeching halt? Maybe. Do they just need a tender word of grace? Maybe. Do they need to get double chore duty for a month? Maybe. Do they need to see that, you know what, you blew it. Dad's going to actually help you fix this. And you're not going to do it, fix it on your own. Maybe. What are you tuned into? Are you tuned into a formula, or are you tuned into the heart of your child? And what is going to best allow them to grow? Never compromise on gospel principles. Never teach your children anything that runs contrary to what God has said. But be willing to have the flexibility every individual child needs so that that particular soul is nourished and can grow. Our discipline must be growth-oriented and individualized, or it will become ineffective. But it can't just be focused on behavior. And that's where Paul goes next by saying this must be accompanied by information and instruction. Knowing what to do and not why you're doing it can be a source of exasperation. Can I get an amen? Right? You hear almost every child say this at some point. Probably all of us in this room at some point have said, yeah, but why? Because I told you to. That is a legit answer if your kids know why you're appealing to your authority. It is exasperating if they don't. Instruct your children is Paul's command here, and it's the second component of this training that we are to be engaged in as fathers. And by instruction here is meant the teaching which must accompany discipline. Herein is our call as fathers to shoulder the responsibility to pass on to our children the vital information of our faith. Notice that Paul qualifies both discipline and instruction with the phrase of the Lord. This gives us the substance of what we are disciplining, the substance of what we're teaching, and that is what we have received from the Lord. We're not just trying to make good citizens or functional adults, and if that's our aim, we aim too low. And it can be a temptation today, especially as tolerance and diversity lose all of their original meaning and sort of become weaponized and infect every area of life. It can be tempting to be very worried about being overzealous in our parenting. We feel that we owe it to our children to kind of let them figure out lives for themselves, to find their own way. And there are areas where there needs to be some of that. We need to allow our children to grow into the vocation that God has modeled them for. Praise God, my dad didn't make me become a computer programmer. I'd have gone nuts. Creativity, personality, things like these. There's room to allow your children to develop along the lines that God has established for them. But it must not be true where the things of the Lord are concerned. Another church father I appreciate, Chrysostom, who also was from the 300s, he gave a sermon on Ephesians 6:4 and addressed this attitude that was actually present in his culture all the way back then. People were concerned that all this book learning about the Christian faith was unnecessary for common folk and that their efforts were better spent teaching their children art, sport, work, good citizenship. Teaching your children about Jesus and theology and all that kind of stuff was just going to turn them into a monk, was the idea. This is just monkishness. I don't need that in my home. And to this, Chrysostom responded, "Never say, this is the business of monks. Am I making a monk of him by teaching him the things of the Lord? No. There is no need he should become a monk." To which I'd say, "Hey, Chrysostom, there's never a need that you become a monk." But here's the punchline. Why be so afraid of a thing so replete with so much advantage? Make him a Christian. And Chrysostom knew that no human effort could make a person saved. By that he meant, Do you not want your children to grow up with their worldview completely saturated with the things of God, where even if they turned against God, they can never again view the world but in the terms of Scripture and truth? Do we really believe the Bible is the treasure it claims to be enough that as fathers we will relentlessly pursue the instruction of it to our children? Why would we not do this? Unless perhaps it might be that we do not yet value that knowledge ourselves, and therefore see little merit in it. And if that is the case, repent. Oh, Father, for the sake of your home, might it be because we know too little of it ourselves and therefore feel inadequate to teach it? This, too, is also easily remedied. Learn it. Learn it by teaching it to your children. This is fantastic. Growing up, I hated grammar, mostly because I was convinced grammar hated me. And I had a very difficult relationship with grammar. I was homeschooled, which means I read an inordinate amount, which meant I did great on writing because I just waited until it sounded right. Who needs to know what the rules are, right? My high school English teacher felt very differently. And so my grades in English class looked like a roller coaster. Shakespeare, woohoo, grammar, dud. Writing, yay, grammar, dud. Do you know how I learned grammar? Teaching second graders at a training school. I had been hired as an SAT tutor, and he said, well, I have a break in your SAT students. I need you to teach these two little second grade girls how to put basic grammar concepts together. And he gave me a board book that was like this big and about that thick. A direct object is... That was super helpful. They probably wondered what a guy like me who was going to seminary at the time was doing being so enthusiastic about this remedial level grammar. I was learning. Finally. Oh, that's what a gerund is. It has nothing to do with fixing a flat tire. You can do the same thing in your home. If you feel like, I don't know the things of God, I don't have a grasp on my own theology, I don't know even where to begin, get a kid's book and sit down with your children and say chapter one and start reading. Your children will think no less of you for giving them the simple truths at the start and then slowly progressing to deeper things, and will likely be completely unaware that you were learning right along with them. There's no reason for us not to instruct our children, and we must. We must, for especially today, if you fail in this, our culture no longer has a backup strategy. The great theologian Charles Hodge, who was president of Princeton during the second half of the 19th century, he solemnly warned this. He said, consequently, when a state resolves that religious instruction shall be banished from the schools and other literary institutions, it virtually resolves on self-destruction. As a part of a long homily saying, the state needs to be the constant support of parents in the instruction of their children in godliness. That's gone. That is largely gone. We do have Christian schools. We do have opportunities to have a Christian voice in our children's lives, but for many, that is gone. And so you are not only to be the first, but fathers, you may be the last line of defense between your children and the end of the transmission of the Christian faith in your family. That's a big deal. And this needs to happen in the home. See life, all of life, as a series of potential teaching opportunities. This would have been an unusual concept in the Greco-Roman world largely, but it was something God had taught his people to do all the way back when he called them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:7, God said, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. God taught Jewish fathers every moment of contact you have with your children is a teaching opportunity. Good morning, son. Speaking of sun, did you notice the sun? Speaking of the sun, it reminds us of light. Speaking of light, it reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. And you're late for school. Right? Sounds cheesy. But this was meant to be the constant pattern of dialogue between the fathers and their children. Biblical instruction was a part of the way that they did everything. It wasn't reserved just for family devotions. It wasn't reserved just for Sunday lunches. So be creative, fathers. Teach your children whenever you have the chance to do so. And if you're afraid they're going to grow up going on about the endless sermons my dad always preached to me, get creative with your sermons, but don't stop preaching them. Not all teaching has to seem like a sermon. And people don't mind sermons so much from somebody who is modeling Christ-likeness to them. If you find your children seem to be provoked by your calls to righteousness, check your character. Are they provoked by the truth that you're speaking, or are they provoked by the disconnect between that truth and the life they are watching in you? So fulfill your obligation to God as a father and let Him then deal with the heart of your child. I want to conclude with just a couple thoughts to try to wrap up some things that may have come up, both by way of application and clarification. And so don't try to write all these things down, but if there's something here that's helpful for your specific situation, you can snag it. First thought I want to leave us with this morning is this verse is about our faithfulness as fathers. And it doesn't compete with the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children. If you were listening and you're wondering, wait, does that mean if I follow all these steps, then my children are going to turn out great? Like, this is how I make my children mature Christians. That's not a power that God has granted to humans to determine the outcome of the hearts of their children. But what it does mean is that God has called us as fathers to labor diligently in obedience to these principles, because this is the ordinary means by which God tends to impart the grace of transferring faith from one generation to another. This is how God means for it to normally be done. Chrysostom, again writing on this topic and the role of the Holy Spirit in parenting, says the Holy Spirit is called a helper. And is not a helper one who is a helper of a person that is not inactive, but of one who works also himself? But the good God is able of himself to bring the work to perfection, that we may all be counted worthy to attain to the blessings promised us through the grace and compassions of his only begotten Son, whom together with the Holy Ghost be unto the Father glory, might, and honor, now and forever and throughout all ages. Amen. That's how he ended almost all of his sermons. That's good stuff. God is able and powerful to do the hard work necessary, but we are called to be involved and active. The sovereignty of God in the lives of our children is not an excuse for fatherly slackness, but rather it is a hope in the face of what is sometimes a very difficult duty. Second, this verse doesn't let mom off the hook. As Titus 2 directs, moms, women have been gifted the primary sphere of responsibility in the home. They have been called to teach their children, to raise them up in that context. Paul is singling out fathers here not to diminish or ignore women, but to address what is often the weak or missing link in faithful parenting, which is to say the fathers. And it is also to address, as Paul has been addressing throughout the preceding verses, the issue of responsibility. So mothers, please teach your children. I am ever so grateful that my mother did this for me. Do not provoke them to anger, and do discipline and instruct them, especially if you are in a difficult situation, which is my third thing I want to comment on here at the end. Unorthodox families are not hopeless. Unorthodox families are not hopeless. If you're a single mother or you're in a home where the faith is not being taught and modeled by your husband, then you do have an added weight of responsibility here to see that your children learn what it means to be a Christian, because that father is either missing or non-functional in this regard. So take full advantage of the life of the church.
of this church family to be involved and to surround your children with godly father figures and to surround yourself with constant support and encouragement, because this is a hard calling. Be very careful to guard, if you are in an unequally yoked situation, about becoming embittered against your husband, because guess what? And I can point you to the students that have had this conversation with me. Your children will see and pick up that embitteredness you have towards your husband. You're so mad at him that he's not being a godly influence on your children, that your children are becoming provoked to anger, and you're undermining the very thing you're upset about. So beware of being embittered against your husband, but it's still okay to recognize where he has failed, and that a failure on his part opens up a need in your children that can be at least partially helped by engaging with the broader body of Christ. Perhaps you're a grandparent raising your grandchildren on your own. This happens more frequently today. Maybe you have a blended home. Perhaps divorce has spread your family across the country and you only have small windows of opportunity to parent. These situations are all different. They're all different from the way God designed the home to function, but no situation is greater than the power of the gospel working through a parent who is as faithful as they possibly can be with the circumstances God has put them in. Don't underestimate the miraculous ability of God to intervene in what seems to be a very bad situation and turn it instead into a very good situation. Which means, fourth, this is all going to require a plan and effort. There is no easy way to do this. If you don't have a plan to parent your children, you will not develop one instinctively. If you wait until you instinctually start having the impulses to parent in a godly way, then your family will have an extinction-level event when it comes to their moral upbringing. We must plan. Sit down, if you're married, with your spouse and come up with a plan. This is something you should do together. Apart from your relationship with God and your relationship with your spouse, having a unified plan that you exercise as a couple with your children is the most important thing you can invest in as a human being on earth who's married and has children. The newsletter that went out this week had 17 resources to get you started. Go find that email. Go sit down and talk to Jeremy, or go talk to somebody in one of our amazing youth staff and say, hey, what are some resources you have? Talk to our elders. Talk to a godly father or mother that you know in the church whose children are growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and say, help me put together a plan so we can get this done. And then fifth, don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Did you come from a terrible home environment? Is your heart still maxed out with bitterness and resentment towards your parents? Let the gospel do its work in you. Let the gospel show you that Jesus died to give you the miraculous capacity to forgive things that are unforgivable, so that you might be able to love your children as God has called you to. Do you have no hope that your teenage or adult children will ever turn their lives over to Jesus? And perhaps that's complicated by feeling riddled with guilt at your sins and failures as a parent in raising them up. Perhaps you're new to Christ, or just looking back, you made some big mistakes. Don't lose heart. The power of the gospel can reach across the gulf of your sin and their hard-heartedness and turn your story into a triumph of God's grace. Be faithful starting today, even if the only thing you can do right now is pray. It's never too late to start being a godly parent, and it's never too late for God to work in a person's heart. You guys know what the very last verse of the last book in the Old Testament is all about? The last thing God told his people before it went to 400 years of silence preceding the coming of Christ? It's a prophecy about what will come about as God's word is faithfully taught in the context of the tribulation leading up to the second coming. And it's this, Malachi 4:6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. If we as fathers will live this verse out this morning, then in contrast with our father-starving culture, we will see the beauty of children's hearts restored to the hearts of their fathers and carrying on their faith to the next generation. In short, we will see a little taste of heavenly peace. And if not, then we will see our churches and our land stricken with a curse of generational anger, hostility, and a rejection of the moral and spiritual instruction of its fathers. In short, we will see Berkeley over and over and over again. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you alone model these things perfectly. And we as fathers, and by extension all of us here who are involved in the lives of children, we recognize our insufficiency for such things. And yet, we have the hope that your word is living and active, your spirit indwells us, and there is at our disposal supernatural divine means by which to accomplish divine will. May we not cow back out of being intimidated and feeling insecure, but may we charge forward in faith, knowing that obedience brings blessing, and you do not call us to go where you do not provide us the means to tread. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to our children. It is in your nature to do so, and we long to see that there will be a day when, in our waning years, we will be able to look and see that those who have come after us have far outstripped us in their pursuit of you. Bring this to pass, we pray, through our obedience and for your glory.